Our Father in heaven, we come to you as your children, indwelled by the spirit of our adoption, to cry to you as our Father. What a great privilege we have. Lord, we confess that this is your word, your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, which is useful to build up your church, to strengthen us for every good work. And so we pray that you would send the Spirit from on high to open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we might behold wondrous things in it, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd, that we might know that our citizenship is not on this earth, but in the heavens above, and from it we await a Savior who will come and take us to be with himself, that we may be forever with the Lord. O God, give us whole-souled attention to your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go on a tour in downtown Philadelphia, you'll hear of the construction of a new police headquarters in 1962. The plan was born with good intentions. The mayor wanted to get the police department out of City Hall and into the community. The idea was to present the police as a public service, to give them their own sense of identity. The building would be perfectly constructed. It would consist of two separate security areas linked with a common public space. And through a groundbreaking construction system, a Dutch company fit together 140 concrete panels into two circular areas connected by a public bridge. The problem was the building turned out to be very poorly ventilated. The concrete panels began to decay and left holes. The exterior was stained by the exhaust from the surrounding cars. The circular walls made it difficult to fit rectangular furniture inside. I confess I would not have thought of that. But worst of all, the two circular security areas linked by a curved public space made citizens think that the building was designed to look from above like a pair of handcuffs, mocking the prisoners that were taken inside. What initially seemed so promising and so meaningful now strikes many people as a joke. The British atheist Bertrand Russell viewed all of life that way. On the one hand, he said we ought to pursue what is good and true and noble and beautiful. He said even it is we who get to decide what is true and good and noble. And yet, on the other hand, Bertrand Russell situated this call within the scaffolding of a very cruel view of life. He wrote, "Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." For Bertrand Russell, every attempt to find meaning in this world, including, I would add, his own attempts to find meaning, will fall prey to the joke played by an impersonal world upon its helpless prisoners. In our text this morning, Romans 8, this majestic book and a majestic chapter, verses 18 to 30, Paul presents us with a very different view of reality, one in which life most certainly is not a joke. And yet, I want us to recognize that throughout our passage, the theme of human helplessness is paramount. Right there in verse 26, speaking to Christians, Paul mentions our weakness. He's not describing bad habits or human intermittent failures or our individual defects. Paul has something deeper in mind in verse 26. He's describing a reality that shoots through every dimension of life on earth in which the Christian lives. He's describing the brokenness, the weakness that we all experience because of our participation in what he calls back in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. It's important for us as Christians to remember that these sufferings are not because we live in an ultimately impersonal and random world. Paul is speaking of the fallenness of this world under God due to sin, due to Adam's sin and your sin and my sin, a fallenness as it's experienced by Christians primarily living between the first coming of Christ and his return in the future. Then again in verse 20, earlier, the theme of helplessness enters again. Paul declares that all of creation was subjected to futility. The word futility links with an Old Testament term that gets translated in the book of Ecclesiastes as vanity. Remember how the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes begins, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." There's some debate exactly what he's saying there. I think he's saying that from Adam's expulsion from Eden to the return of Christ, there is a frustrating inability of human effort, human cultural achievement to bring about God's paradise on earth. But again, this is not because the universe is destined for a meaningless and chaotic ruin. In our text in Romans 8, Paul is clear that God is able to do what we, by our own efforts, cannot do. Look at verses 18 and 19. God will one day reveal his glory in the final salvation of his children. Verse 21, creation one day will be set free from this bondage and futility due to sin. Verse 23, Paul says that all things, beginning with our bodies, will one day be visibly and redemptively transformed. But all of this, verse 25, the Christian must wait for with patient endurance. And so it is, beginning in verse 26, and I want to look with you from 26 to 30 primarily. In verse 26, Paul begins to minister to Christians who feel the weakness and futility of this good world and may, in fact, be tempted in that context to a kind of Christian gloom. Certainly not the unyielding despair of Bertrand Russell's outlook on life, but within an understanding that God's purposes will prevail in the end, that our bodies will be transformed, that God will attain the victory. And yet for now, we are left dealing with the weakness and futility of this age. It is a struggle unique to the Christian. A struggle, for example, for the single believer who knows he or she is married to Christ but still feels lonely. For the spouse who is dealing with a frustrating marriage, wondering if it's all worth it. For the older saint who is experiencing physical deterioration of the body, knowing that God's purposes will prevail, but right now life is difficult. Paul has a word of hope and encouragement for those who are keenly experiencing the weakness of this present age. He gives a glorious promise, and it is this, if we could sum it up, that the Christian who perseveres for an unseen hope is met today with unseen help. The Christian who perseveres for an unseen hope is met today with unseen help. I want to look at this unseen help with you from our text under three headings. The first is found in verses 26 and 27, and it is the Spirit's presence. Now, to say that the Spirit is present at first might strike us as a very general Christian truth. We know that God is present everywhere. But what does it mean exactly that the Spirit is present in a redemptive sense? Well, this has been Paul's topic from the beginning of chapter 8. For Paul, the Spirit's presence in a redemptive sense is the result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Particularly the result of the death and resurrection of Christ as the Spirit comes upon the people of God and applies Christ's saving power to their lives. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Whereas Old Testament Israel as a nation was hardened in sin, now the Spirit has come in a unique way to set us free from the slavery to sin to enable new obedience to the law of God. In verse 11, Paul's still talking about the Spirit. He says the Spirit was used to raise Christ, and that same Spirit now indwells the Christian and one day will be the means by which our bodies are raised like Christ's. And then in verses 14 and following, he says again, the Spirit indwelling us means that we are now children of God. We have been gifted by the Spirit in Christ with all the privileges of being sons and daughters of God, particularly the privilege of calling the God of the universe our Father. And so it's no wonder that now in verse 26, Paul returns to the theme of the Holy Spirit as a present help, particularly a present help in prayer. Is there anywhere that you feel the weakness and the futility of this age more than in prayer? Not just that your mind wanders sometimes, not just that we sometimes feel, as one Puritan put it, I'd rather die than pray. But there's something deeper going on. There is a pervasive weakness that afflicts us, that pushes against us, that even indwells us. And so Paul declares in verse 26, for this reason, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Because we're fallen, we're not inclined to pray according to God's desires, according to God's values. We're not inclined to pray for what God wants in our marriages or in our homes or with our eyes or with our tongues or with our time or with our possessions. Not only do we in and of our natural selves fail to want our Father's pleasure in prayer, Paul is saying we do not know what that is. And yet Paul says that in this weakness there is unseen help for the Christian. The Spirit helps us in our weakness in prayer. This help, Paul says, is a mysterious help. It consists in groanings which words cannot express. This is a great mystery. But I think it's best to see these groanings, not the groanings of the Christian produced by the Spirit, but rather as the way in which the Spirit Himself yearns for the will of God to be done in our lives and beyond. It's not only mysterious help, it's an intimate help. Without blurring the lines between the divine Spirit and the finite Christian, without overriding in any way the Spirit's efforts in prayer, without relieving the Christian of the duty to pray, the Holy Spirit applies His help in the heart of the Christian at prayer. Galatians 4:6 speaks of how near the Spirit is. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit's present help is mysterious, it is intimate, and it is also effective. Through and in back of the Christian's effort in prayer, the Spirit is there interceding perfectly, tirelessly, sovereignly, according to the will of God. Verse 27 says that the Father in heaven, who is one in being with this Spirit, knows the mind of the interceding Spirit, and He hears with sympathy and with grace. Young people today, I wonder if there are times when you want to talk to your parents. Maybe it's not exactly the right time. Maybe they're occupied with something, but surely there are times when you're talking to your parents. Maybe before you go to bed and everything's quiet. And they are looking you in the eye, and they are really listening in love to what you have to say. This is what we have as Christians indwelled by the Spirit. He hears his child at prayer because of the present interceding Spirit within them. Later in the same chapter, in verse 34, we read of the risen Son himself in glory interceding for the Christian. The idea seems to be that the prayers of Christ in heaven are echoed by the Spirit in us, kindling within us the privilege of the power of prayer for the Christian. Wherever the fullness of salvation in Christ has not yet broken through, wherever the weakness of this present age is experienced in your life, is this not a wonderful encouragement to you? That when you turn your eyes to your Father in heaven and pray to Him, the Spirit is there interceding for you according to the will of God. The Spirit's presence in our prayers to our Father in heaven according to His will leads us to a second help mentioned in verse 28, this famous verse that's given comfort to so many Christians for so many centuries. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse has been delivered from Christian to suffering Christian so many times. Certainly, occasionally, the verse is spoken too quickly, too callously. Sometimes it's spoken without understanding exactly what Romans 8:28 is saying. So let's consider it carefully together. What is the present help here exactly? First, I think we should recognize that this is a promise that is only for Christians, but it's for all Christians. Paul describes this promise being applied to those who love God. Now, certainly, as believers, we do not love God perfectly, but what Paul has in mind here is simply a description of a Christian, however imperfectly he or she may love God. He's talking about people whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit, who have moved from a state of alienation and enmity toward God to one in which their affections, not perfectly, but their affections are now most basically oriented to God in love. We know he's talking about all Christians because he also mentions that the promise applies to those who are called according to God's purpose. Again, the calling here is not the outward proclamation that goes to every man, woman, boy, and girl. He's talking about the inward call of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible and effectual call of God when he called you by the power of His Word into fellowship with Christ, making you alive by His Spirit. It is an effectual call, we know, because if we keep on working through the text down in verse 30, Paul links this calling with the full plan of God for your salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is true only of Christians, but it is true of all Christians. And the reality that the promise in verse 28 applies only to Christians but to all Christians in this way helps us understand the good that is promised. What is the good toward which all things are working? Well, verse 30 told us. It is the Christian's final salvation. It is not comfort or convenience in this age, but the full fruit of the crosswork of Christ realized in the life of the resurrected Christian. This is how Paul puts it in verse 29. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the great good toward which all things are heading. The idea here when he speaks of the image of His Son is the fact that the glorified Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended on high, is now the perfect incarnate image of God. He possesses indestructible life. He is clothed in beauty and imperishability. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father is now imparting something of that glory to the Christian as he saves sinners out of darkness and sin and guilt and condemnation, as he brings them into the light of his kingdom and begins to transform them by his word and spirit. He is transforming them into his own image in heaven. If you are not a Christian this morning, you need to know that the Bible teaches that you still are the image of God. He made you in his image to reflect him in righteousness and holiness. And yet, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you are living most basically against that identity. You are trying to erase your status as the image of God. Indeed, by sin, you have lost the glory of that image. But if you come to Christ, if you come to him who is the incarnate, glorified, risen image of God, he will renew you in your image. He will restore you and he will transform you to be like himself. And day by day, you will not only not want to erase the fact that you are the image of God, you will want to be renewed more and more into the image of God. You will want to reflect your Father in heaven more and more in how you speak and how you live. And you'll be convicted about ways that you don't reflect your Father in heaven. But the Christian has this hope that one day that process will be fulfilled. Philippians 1:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you are a believer this morning, this is the good goal toward which your Father is orchestrating all things in your life. Notice how comprehensive that is. All things in your life, even those things beset with the weakness of this age, even the frustrating and mundane events of your life, even the daily grind, even the trying circumstances and things that drive you up the wall, when those things are born in faith for the sake of Christ, particularly, your Father is orchestrating them for the good of your salvation. All the events of your life are but steps along the path that your heavenly Father has designed for you to one day enter into the kingdom of God, filled with brothers and sisters who, like you, have been, by God's grace, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This good will manifest the fullest fruit of the work of Jesus on the cross. This good, one day, will far outstrip all of the sufferings of this present age, such that by comparison, they will seem fleeting and slight. The problem is, in our own weakness due to indwelling sin, we would often rather change our circumstances than we would pray in the Spirit for God to use them to fulfill this one goal. We would rather have God remove our circumstances than trust that they are but steps along his path into his kingdom. We often care more about what we can see, what affects us in the present, what inconveniences us, what other people will think of us, what frustrates our own designs, than we care about the unseen hope that God is working out in our lives through all these things. I submit to you this morning that if we cared above all about the glorious unseen hope that we have in Christ, we would value all the more the unseen help that He gives us in all of the mundane details of our lives. Friends, if God can use the concrete, mundane, ordinary details of His people's lives, if He can use Joseph's brother's jealousy to make him head of Egypt and savior of Israel, if He can use David's chore of bringing food to his brothers into the valley of Elah to slay a giant, if He can use the family frustrations of Hannah to bring forth the godly prophet Samuel, if He can use the sin and rebellion of the nation of Israel to bring the gospel to Gentile lands, if He can use the crucifixion of His own Son at the hands of lawless men to bring many sons to glory, can He not use the ordinary events of your life to make you like Jesus? Surely He can. You can be sure that He will do it, that He is doing it. And you can be doubly sure because of the final present help that's found in our text. We've seen the Spirit's presence and the Father's plan. And thirdly, Paul tells us of the Son's preeminence. Look at the end of verse 29. It's so easy to skip over this. It's so easy to lump it into the glorious good that God has in store for His people. But look at verse 29 one more time. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's easy to miss the fact, but it is true, that your conformity to the image of Christ is not the highest goal for your life. It is glorious, and it is good, and it is that toward which all things are heading in your life, but it's not the highest goal that God has for your life. The ultimate, most basic goal of your life, the reason that your life and all that it contains cannot be and never will be a joke, is because it is leading to the revelation of the glory of Christ among many brothers. To be firstborn means to be the highest in rank and dignity and privilege. We see the word used in this sense in Psalm 89, verse 27. God is talking about King David. And God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is what the Father is doing for His Son, having crowned Him as king in the heavenly places. He has now ordered all things so as to finally confer upon Christ on the last day all of the glory and honor that He deserves as our Redeemer. And the way the Father is going to do this is by exalting His Son in the midst of those whom He has redeemed by His blood and transformed by His Spirit. That is how the Father is going to exalt Christ as firstborn. We see a wonderful vision of this in Revelation chapter 6. The Apostle John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the greatest, most glorious goal of your life, that He is using your life to bring glory to His Son. Now let me ask you one final question. How is that a present help to me now? It's a present help to us, friends, because of this. Nothing is more important than the glory of Christ. Nothing is more sure than that the Father will bring that glory to pass. And nothing is more amazing than the fact that He is using your life as a means to do it. You can be sure that all things are working for the glory of Christ in your life, for those who are in Him. We are, no doubt, we know it individually, don't we, that we are a people who participate still in the weakness of this age. I want to encourage you this week to flee to the unseen helps that God promises to give in His Word. This week there will be other helps that will offer themselves to you. There will be the refuge of anxiety and fear, of anger and bitterness, of withdrawing from others, of selfish pride. There will be empty helps extended to you by 1,000 messages in this world. But the Word of God calls the people of God to an unseen hope, and He delivers to them unseen help, the Spirit's presence to help you in prayer, the Father's plan to grow you in grace in and through all things, and the Son's preeminence to lead you to worship Him with all things. Lift your eyes to the hills. Where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord, Maker of heaven and earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would take this word and in the unseen and unfathomable ways of the Holy Spirit, You would impress it upon us, that we would indeed cry to You, Abba Father, and know that You hear and are at work to build and grow and bless Your church until the great day when Christ returns and He stands before You saying, "Here I am, and the children You've given me." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now hear the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.